together and we'll get started. Our Lord, our God, we praise you tonight. We praise you because you are worthy of praise. You are God. You are the creator. You are the sustainer. You hold all things together. And you care. You are close. You are high, lofty, lifted up, yet you are close. You are here. And we thank you that you're not like the pagan gods, far off, untouchable. Lord, you have revealed yourself in the person of your son, Jesus. You came down to us in human form, and that blows our minds, Lord God, to think of your love and concern and care. We thank you this evening that we can call on your name. We thank you that we can pray together. We ask you to be with us as we open up the book of James, your holy word, and that we'll be humbled by your word as the Spirit works in our hearts and helps us to learn and grow. Help us, Lord, now to approach the text with teachable spirits, humble hearts, ready to be sanctified in this walk with Christ as we walk together. I pray for the children. I pray for the young adults as they'll be are being taught, as even the young adults are joining us this evening here in this study. I pray you'll bless them. And may they learn, may they grow, may our young ones grow up to profess Jesus as Lord and Savior and to walk with you all their days. So thank you for this opportunity. Open our eyes and ears to your truths. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we get into it. Last week we literally just read verse 1. And then just sort of covered the background of the book here. And so tonight, we're going to get into verses 1 through 4. And so I'll begin by reading God's word, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so we get into this book here, and in this first verse, one of the main ideas that I can't help but come away with is this idea of gospel ministers who are servant leaders. We see James putting himself out there, not in a self-promoting way, but in a very much a servant leader kind of way. He begins this letter, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a very standard way that Greco-Roman times in the first century, that they would begin letters. It's a very standard Greek letter writing system. But I like to say there's really nothing standard about the content. I mean, the meaning, the depth of what James is saying here is very unique in that respect. When he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, James could have called himself by some other titles. He chose to call himself a servant. He could have called himself the senior elder or the senior pastor at the First Church Jerusalem. Why is that? Because he was. He was the senior elder, if you will. He was the first among equals of a plurality of elders in the Jerusalem church. You can read about that in the book of Acts. He was right there at the top, if you will, of the ministry chain in Jerusalem. He could have called himself that. Or he could have called himself James, the brother of Jesus. Would that have been correct? Yes. Now, we know he was the half-brother of Jesus, as we talked about last week. But nonetheless, he could have said, James, the brother of our Lord, the brother of Jesus. And that would have been true. But he didn't do that. Instead of touting his pastoral authority, he could have done that. But instead, James calls himself a servant. A servant. The Greek word is doulos. And if you ever heard of the word a doula for women giving birth, it comes from this Greek word, doulos. And the word can mean servant. It can mean bond servant. That means someone who is bound to a master for various reasons. Or it can even have the translation of a slave. Okay, it can have that. Good and bad connotations alike. James says, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a picture of humility. It's a picture of humility. Humility is the key to Christian living, and certainly of being a minister of the gospel in a local church. The world has its fill of us Christians too often being the prideful, arrogant folk. You know, we gotta be careful, right? The world has its fill of the arrogant, prideful pastor. We've had enough of that, right? And it'll happen again. That's just the way. But the point is, humility is the key to Christian living. It's the key to a pastor leading in a local church. Elders are called to serve God's people, not to dominate them, not to be dominators, oppressors, not to rule over them. Just as Jesus Christ came down to serve and not be served, pastors are called to serve and not be served. They are to humble themselves. Look, here's a few scriptures that teach the role of the pastor, walking as an example, hopefully anyway, right, to being an example of Christ-likeness. Someone, and by the way, I failed to mention this last week, we have a few new folks to Wednesday nights. If the verses are in bold type, those are the ones that we're going to read out loud. The others we won't read out loud, okay? So if someone wants to read, and nobody has to read, obviously, but if someone wants to take Hebrews 13, verse 7, read that for us. So remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What about Hebrews 13, verse 17? So obey them, submit to them, because they're watching over your souls. They're not watching over your purse, your pocketbook. They're not watching over anything else but your souls, right? Now, there are some physical implications of that. They want to keep you physically safe too. And they're to guard you, mind, body, and soul. But at the end of the day, it's mainly about the spirit, the soul. What about 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5? And so when James opens up this letter by calling himself a servant, there's nothing coincidental to that language. You know, James knew the kind of language he wanted to convey to those he's writing to. And then the Holy Spirit knows what we today, 2,000 years later, he knows what we need to hear as Christians. We need to be reminded that gospel ministers are to be servant leaders. And for the sake of being an example to the flock, to also be humble servant leaders as well. Leaders in your home, leaders in your workplace. Humble servant leaders in every way possible. Second paragraph there. I did have one little sentence there at the end there. I'll just mention that. While no Christian can claim to be humble enough, by God's grace, we are growing in humility. No Christian can say, I'm humble. And I would dare say, if you say, you know, I'm a pretty humble Christian, you need to check your heart. I'm speaking from experience, because I've been there too, right? Yeah, I'm a pretty humble believer. Watch yourself. watch yourself. Because what is enough humility as a Christian? That would be holy perfection. And none of us are there. I'm not there, you're not there. Rather, we should think along these lines as Christians. By God's grace, I'm not what I used to be. I know the prideful man I used to be, but I also know what I'm headed toward. I'm not there yet. I'm not fully sanctified yet, glorified. But compared to where I was, God's changing me by his grace. Undeserved, he gets the credit. But I am not a humble man, at least not enough. That's for sure. Okay, so humility is the key. Yes, William, did you have a question or a comment? Yeah, yeah. No, I think that you're right on track. Humility and pride are, you know, the opposites there. Pride being self-sufficiency, self-motivated, self-seeking. Whereas humility would be self-abasing, giving, thinking of others, love. You know, love would be humility. Love and pride don't mix either, right? And what was the other part you said? Teachability, yeah, teachability. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think learning something, growing in God's grace, growing in the Word of God, growing in your relationship with Christ as a Christian hinges upon having a teachable spirit. Yeah. If you walk into a Bible study or a church service, or you listen to a podcast of a sermon, or have a conversation with another Christian at work, and you've already decided you know what's up before anything ever happens, you know what's up before you even walk in the door, that kind of thing, that's not a very teachable spirit. And God's not going to bless you with sanctification and growth. He's not. Because as we read a moment ago, Brittany read from 1 Peter, God resists the proud, right? But gives grace to the humble. So there's that relationship, definitely, yeah. Second paragraph, humility is also the key to our Christian walk because of whom we serve, namely God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're still in verse 1. Humility is the key because of whom we serve, who we worship. We're talking about God, and we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. To call Jesus Lord here, for James to call Jesus Lord, kurios, in close proximity to mentioning God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can get into all the grammar, the Greek grammar, but I won't get into all that with you tonight. But to do it into that close proximity, the implication, the strong implication, is that Jesus is not just a mere man. Jesus is being equated with God in the flesh. There's this eternal relationship. There's this close relationship. Jesus as Lord, not just Sir, polite. Well, Jesus, Sir Jesus. No, but it's the Lord Jesus in its fullest theological sense. Jesus is God come in the flesh. He is Christ. We know the Bible tells us Jesus is the Christ, which that word means anointed one. Anointed by whom? God the Father. God the Father anointed Christ as the chosen vessel. Sent down to us, to the earth, Matthew 1:21, Jesus came to do what? Save his people from their sins. And so the question is, who are these people that Jesus came to save? I think, at least in a huge part, I think James answers that question. Who did Jesus come to save? Look at verse 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And that may not sound very much like, Jesus came to save the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What does that mean exactly? Well, this is I didn't want to spend too much time here, but I felt like it needed a little bit of explanation. So we're going to deal with it a little more in depth tonight than we did last week even. The 12 tribes that he mentions is an allusion to the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, we talked about that last week, okay? The 12 tribes of Israel. And so when anybody read this, whether a Jew or a Gentile, but especially the Jews, they would say he's talking about Israel of the Old Testament. And at the time that James is writing, there are no easily distinguishable tribes, okay? Because a long history has come about, a lot has happened. You have to go back to the Old Testament and remember and read that Israel in the Old Testament had a civil war. They had a civil war, and it has nothing to do with the American Civil War, but the results were similar. They were split north and south, okay? And so in the north, you had the 10 northern tribes that were known collectively. Those 10 tribes were known as Israel, or sometimes you read in the Old Testament, they were called Ephraim, okay? And then the southern two tribes that were left over that were Judah and Benjamin, those southern two tribes were collectively called Judah, typically, okay? And so, where was I going with that? Oh, so what happened to these people? What happened to these groups? You had the north and the south, they split, 10 tribes north, 2 tribes south. Well, the northern 10 tribes were defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the southern tribes were destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. And so when you hear the word dispersion, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the spreading apart, being dispersed, that's the origin of it. That's the first time that it really happened. Because God's people were exiled. They were sent all over over that part of the world when these things happened. Some got to stay in Israel or in the promised land, if you will, but not many. And what began to happen, what had already begun to happen in the 10 tribes up north, they'd already started intermarrying with all the pagan nations, and it was very hard to distinguish, what tribe are you in? You know, that was already happening, and then after they were both destroyed, respectively, this became nearly impossible. Now, by the New Testament times, some folks did know what tribes they were from, but some did not. It was so mixed up. So the origin of that word dispersion goes back to that. From the time of the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, until the beginnings of the New Testament, we call the intertestamental period. And there were several series of events where the Jews were dispersed even more. Some of those events were what's called the Maccabean Revolt and things like that. There's all kinds of history taking place. The point being, they keep being dispersed, split apart. When James writes in the first century, he's mainly writing to the Jews. And the Jews are, a lot of them are in what was called Judea, Jerusalem and that surrounding area. But there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews all over the Roman Empire, spread apart. Many, if not most, didn't know what tribes they were from. Some kept records better than others. But there's another level of the 12 tribes that I think James is referring to here. He's writing and saying to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. I don't believe James is saying, I'm writing to all the Jewish people, ethnically Jewish people. I believe he's writing to what we call the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, those who are truly saved, those circumcised in the heart, Paul says, those who are spiritual children of Abraham. The true Israel is the corporate body, the one body of what we know as the church. Christ is the head of the body, the church, Ephesians tells us. Peter, the Apostle Peter, draws the same conclusion. He says, all this dispersed people of God are a part of the church of God. Someone read 1 Peter 1:1. Someone ready for that one? I'll turn there too, if I can. Bithynia. To the elect exiles of the dispersion. Peter surely is writing to some Jewish Christians. Peter is also writing to many Gentile Christians as a part of that. They're a mixed bag. In the first century church was not, it began as mostly Jews, and it slowly transitioned to being, honestly, mostly Gentiles. And that's what we see in the book of Acts with the Jerusalem Council and this whole issue about circumcision and food laws and the Sabbath keeping. And Paul's been out church planting and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Gentiles are getting saved and coming into the church. And it's very quickly more Gentile. The Gentiles are outnumbering the Jews as far as conversions go. And so Peter is calling attention to the fact that whether it's Jew or Gentile, all these mixed up people coming to Christ, they are the dispersion. They are the dispersed 12 tribes of Israel, spiritually anyway, being brought back to God. Paul concludes the same thing. Romans 2, 28. Someone want to read that? 28, 29. Okay, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but he who has been cut in the heart, circumcised in the heart, changed by the Holy Spirit, born again, redeemed, adopted. And we go on and on with all this biblical language of what salvation is, right? So that's the idea. What about Galatians 3:28? Someone read that? There are no social barriers. There's no economic barriers. There's no genealogical barriers to coming into the family of God. Now, there's sin barriers. Your sin has to be overcome by Christ. There's belief, unbelief barriers. Do you believe the gospel or not? But there's no Jew-Gentile barriers, slave-free barriers, male-female barriers. It's we're free in Christ. As spiritual children, if you will. So that's the idea of the first section of the first verse. We'll move a little quicker on the last few verses here tonight, okay? But verse 1 is this idea of that gospel ministers being servant leaders, and as people of God, we've been called and sanctified and saved. So, second section, facing trials with joy through faith in God. So, verse 1, to the 12 tribes and the dispersions, greetings. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So James says, greetings to his hearers. Now on the surface, you go, well, okay, he's just saying hello to these people. True, true. But there's different ways you can do that in the Greek language. Okay, there's several different ways you can do that. And James chooses particularly this word, chiron, greetings, which is literally joy to you. Joy to you. James knows what these people need to hear. These people are being persecuted. These people are probably under the persecution of Herod Agrippa that we talked about last week. There you can see it in the book of Acts. Very likely right in that time frame. These people were being persecuted. They're going through trials. They're going through tribulation. They're going through trouble. They weren't being able to assemble together peaceably at all times. Sometimes they could. Sometimes they couldn't. It was persecution for them. And so he knows what they need. They need joy. So he says, joy to you. And then he follows this up in verse 2. Count it all joy. You see what he's done there? Joy to you. And now count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The word there, consider it all joy. The word consider means to think or to regard a certain way, something a certain way. What's the normal, y'all can answer this. What's our normal response? What's our default response to trouble in life, trials, tribulations? What's that? It's problems. Woe is me. Our response, yes, sir. Our response, what is our normal response? And be honest, don't put the pie in the sky, holy roller, holy sanctified Christian veneer on it. Let's be honest. Not again? This is never ending. I can't believe I'm going through this. What's that?
Why me?
Yeah, very common. Why me? What is going on? That is our default response. That it just is. But so therefore, what James is telling us to do requires a complete 180, a complete change of our perspective about what trials are, suffering, tribulation, whatever they come in different forms. It can be persecution, or it can be physical sicknesses and diseases and family issues and church issues, who knows, work issues. We have to change our perspective according to him. We have to consider it, or count it all, or consider is going to be translated that way, to think, to regard something in a different kind of way than we're used to. So we generally think this is bad. This suffering is bad. This trial is bad. It's a bad thing. But then there's element in our society. There's unbelievers out there. They write books, especially the self-help books and things of that nature. They have more enlightened approach. They go, hey, whoa, whoa, you got to take your bad and you got to turn it to good. You got to see those silver lining in the good, in the bad. But the problem with their view, they're right halfway. The problem is the reasons that they then give for, you got to turn this positive, you got to see the positive in this, is self-serving. It's for themselves alone. It's very self-serving. Thus the title self-help book section in the library or in the bookstore. Do they even exist anymore? I don't know. I think it's just all online now. But nonetheless, so they're very enlightened people. But here's what James would say if he were standing here with us, because this is what the other scriptures say all throughout the New Testament. In particular, in the Psalms, Christians see trials as a good thing because it glorifies God. This is a good thing. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, just like Romans says. And so therefore, this trial, this suffering, this persecution is a good thing. Now, that doesn't mean it's like, oh, yay, I have a stomach bug and I'm really sick. It's not fake joy. I've been diagnosed with cancer. My wife says she wants a divorce. Yay! We're not saying that. That would be cruel to teach that that's how you should respond to real life struggles. No, the idea here is, God, this is hard. This is oppressive. I don't understand this, Lord, but I know you know what is going on. I know you have a plan. You see the difference there? I don't understand it. I don't know why my wife wants to leave me. I don't know why this sickness is coming. I don't know, Lord, and I know this is going to be one of the most difficult things I've ever have to walk through. But I know one thing, you are God, and you will be glorified, and you will bring joy to me because you said you will. It's trust in God, it's faith in God. And so James here leaves no room for exceptions. See, we say, well, what about, but you don't understand my circumstances, you don't understand what I've been through, and things of that nature. But James doesn't leave any wiggle room for exceptions for you or me, any of us. And he uses two phrases to make sure we can't wiggle out of it. One is all joy. Count it all joy. It's all joy. Consider it to be. It doesn't mean it is joy, because you really are going to be hurting. That's real. But consider that hurt joy. All of it joy. But then he says, also he uses the phrase various kinds. Because we'd be like, yeah, that may be true of persecution, you know, or it may be true of this, but not my circumstance. And he says all kinds of stuff. Various kinds is the idea of all kinds of stuff. Basically everything. Joy is the only right response. As much as we want to try to be a Jonah, and we are Jonah sometimes, right, complaining, we want to get away with it. The Bible won't let us get away with it. Joy is the only right response to every kind of trial. How do we accomplish this impossible command? It's impossible. I dare say you accomplish it the same way you accomplish all the other impossible commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. I can't do that. Love your neighbor as yourself. I love me some me. I love me some me a lot. I don't love my neighbor as I love myself. I can't do it. I can't love God with all my heart. I can't love my neighbor as myself. Jesus says that is the two defining marks fulfilling the entire law. And if I can't fulfill love, the law to love, how can I fulfill the law to consider things all joy? How? By faith. By faith. not by works, not by human effort, by trusting in God. It begins with faith in our faithful God. God alone is faithful. I'm not faithful. You're not faithful. Ultimately, God is faithful. His word is true. He is trustworthy. Look at verse 3. That's exactly where James goes. He says, "For you know that the testing of your," what? "Faith produces steadfastness. Count it all joy because your faith is being tested." Faith is the answer to meeting, rising to the occasion. Faith is to rise to the occasion. "You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Therefore, joy is not the result of circumstances." Joy is not the result of circumstances. Joy is the result of the deep roots of faith that God plants in His grace. And so I've used this illustration before because I think it's helpful. I think maybe if you can go down the road thinking this way, that there's a difference between joy and happiness. Because there really is. They're related, obviously. But when we talk about Bible joy, there's a difference between joy and happiness. I wake up in the morning and I feel good. Things are going really good, right? Man, I'm looking forward to this new day and I have joy in the Lord and I'm happy. I'm happy. Joy in the Lord. And I'm walking along and I come around the corner of the bed and barefooted, I stump my toe on that bed post right there. Am I happy in that moment? Or am I in pain? Don't be sanctimonious. What is it? I'm in pain, and I might be angry, and I might be fighting back a cuss word or something. I don't know, because it's like, it hurts so bad. But I can have joy in that moment. I can have joy knowing that I've been saved by Jesus. My sins are forgiven. I'm not on my way to hell. I'm on my way to heaven because of what He's done. I can have joy knowing that this too shall pass, you know. Joy, my happiness can come and go very quickly. But joy is not easily stolen from the heart of the Christian, I would argue. Not easy, it can be at times, but not easily stolen because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, right? And so faith is the key to guarding that joy. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Someone read Philippians 1:29. The idea of Philippians 1:29 is that joy is the result of these deep roots of faith. Our faith is not something we conjure up. We don't make faith grow in of ourselves. Faith is in God's grace, and grace is where the growth comes from. Okay? So Philippians 1:29. Man, powerful. Let me turn over there and look at it again because I want to point out one or two little things. Not little, big things, I should say. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him but also suffer for His sake." For it has been granted to you. The root of that verb, granted. In English, it sounds like granted, given. Okay, and that's true. It's not a bad translation. But the root of that word is grace. It has been graced to you. It has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe. Our faith is a gift of grace. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that in and of itself is a gift of God's grace, undeserved. Should not only believe in Him, but also suffer. It has been graced to you to suffer. God, you say, are you saying God gives me undeserved suffering, in a sense, because we deserve worse. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. I deserve so much worse than any trial that I experience in this life. Does that make sense? Kind of that connection I'm trying to make there? Last paragraph. Trials remind us. What's James going on to say here? Trials remind us of our continual need of trusting in God's grace to remain steadfast. Otherwise, if everything's just going free, footloose, fancy, free, you know how it is, Christian. Things are going pretty good in your walk with Jesus. What do you tend to start forgetting? Jesus. Begin to slack, prayers, Bible reading, Bible study, worship, you know, loving others, you know, giving alms to the poor, you know, whatever, you begin to slack, you get loose, you start to take God's grace for granted, and then the trial comes, and it's burning hot, man. It's like, this is intense, God. What are you doing? God is reminding us of our continual need of His grace. Trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me. All right? Come back to me. Steadfastness means patience. Now, sometimes our trial, it's not because of particular sin. I'm not trying to paint that picture. Sometimes it is. Sometimes our trials are because of specific sin. Sometimes it's just because you're a Christian. Okay? And you may not always know the difference. I generally would say if it's sin, the Holy Spirit's going to show you that, right? So I think you will know the difference, at least eventually. But when you're in the middle of the trial, there's one purpose, whether it's because of sin or just because you're a Christian, and that is to draw you closer to God. Either way, get close to God. And so steadfastness, the word steadfastness means patience, endurance, that keep going, perseverance, persevering, not giving up. And this endurance is what results in sanctification. Verse 4, and let steadfastness, let this patience, let this endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's sanctification. It's growing holier. It's growing in your spirituality. Theologically speaking, sanctification is our progressive spiritual growth in godliness that is orchestrated and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Someone read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. No, sorry. Actually, it might supposed to be Philippians. Yes, it's Philippians. That's my fault. Philippians 2, 12 through 14. That's good. You're good. Yeah. God is at work. Work out your salvation. That progressive growth. And before that becomes oppressive, like, oh, I have to do the work. I love that last part. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is at work in His people. And if you're not growing, that's a serious sign. That's a serious Christian health issue, spiritual health issue. Because this text says, God is working in us. Yes, we get through seasons of lagging behind or being stagnant or whatever the case may be. But it should be a season, not a lifetime. Because the evidence that we're in Christ is that God's work is effective. He says it's effective. He's working in us. What about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10? Someone would read that, please. Paul is referring to people that call themselves almost like he called them the super apostles. These teachers coming along and saying, Paul's a nobody. Don't listen to the apostle Paul. He's an old fogey. He can't even speak good. This kind of talk, you know. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. And Paul comes along and writes to the Corinthians. He says, hey, these super apostles they're leading you astray. He said, I've worked harder than any of them. And he even compares himself to some of the other true apostles, such as Peter. He says, I worked harder than any of them. That sounds very arrogant until he adds the last part. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God. It was God working in me. And so this idea of taking the credit. You know, Paul's not having any of it. He's not having any of it. So, last couple sentences here. Last sentence, I think it is. Big one. Two sentences. Holiness is the goal. James is saying, holiness is the goal. Perfect. Full. All these words that he keeps using. Perfection. Completion. Like the testing of precious metals, trials test our faith. Same word Peter uses. Tests our faith. The word test there is the same word that they would use in that practice of making sure silver is really silver, metal is really metal, or gold is really metal, a diamond, a ruby, or whatever it is really what it's supposed to be. All the tests you put those through. You know, gold is revealed by fire, you know, by that refining fire. If it's not real gold, it burns up or floats to the top as dross, and I mean, it's not gold. Fire, the fiery trials reveal the reality of what we say we really believe. If we say we believe such and such, we say that we're Christians, we say that we're followers of Christ, whatever the case may be, the fire, the trials will be what reveal the genuineness of that profession and confession of faith. It takes a lifetime to see steadfastness have its full effect. The trials leading to the steadfastness, that endurance. It takes a lifetime. I've talked to some people before. One's in my family. Goes something like this. And they're older now. Well, I put my time in the church. I was there sweating it out, you know, working, serving, doing this. And I did my time. And it's time for other people to step up. I'm not going to invest that kind of time and that kind of energy anymore, you know. And that kind of talk scares me. No, I agree that we can all, as Christians, go through different phases of serving, right? You know, if you're in your 20s or 30s, that serving is going to maybe look a lot different than when you're 70, in your 70s or 80s, obviously. But to go ahead and have a mindset of, well, I packed up my bags and I'm done for the day, taking my toys home, guys, you know, that's scary talk to me. It's scary, and it should be to all of us, because the full effect of endurance takes a lifetime. We're not in a sprint. We just saw the Olympics recently, those little short, like 100-meter sprints, and man, they're flying, man. Now, this is the long race. The Christian life is the long race. The long race. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. Right, yeah. Yeah.
And I won't say that before you start the prayer list. Jack, with the kid's MRI, and you may know this, but they wanted to lose some weight. Well, the guy, he has been trying. He's lost 30 pounds.
Absolutely. Yeah. We must believe that if he's our sovereign. Yeah. Yeah, yes, yes.
Dark places. But death might be the providential will and the answer that is best suited for the situation. I'm not talking about God. I'm talking about people with worse things than dying.
Sure.
And the suffering that they are going through. Or maybe some suffering.
Yeah. One thing I like that you touched on is reminding us, again, about this endurance, this full effect, this perfection, completion. You read the scriptures, you read the Proverbs in particular, book of Ecclesiastes especially, so, you know, the vanity of life and, you know, the fleeting pleasures and all this. Ecclesiastes in particular covers every base. The young man, the hopes, the dreams, the desires, and the struggles that come along with being a young person. And into the late, middle years of your life, and then into the later years of your life, where you see your body falling apart, and your hopes and your family's going astray, or struggles there, family issues, and et cetera, et cetera. And you see this whole, you see the big picture of what's trying to be said, and that is, we're in this for the long haul, Christian. We're in it from the day you become a Christian to the day you're gone. And we're not even promised tomorrow. You may not make it to those unhealthy years at the very end. Your unhealthy years may come in your 40s or whatever. Point being, it's the long haul. It's the long haul. And so James is saying, count it all joy. Not just when you're young, not just when you're in the middle years, not just when you're older, but the whole shebang. The whole shebang. Yeah. He is. Yeah. We live by faith. Yeah. The just shall live by faith.